read the scriptures, I struggled with this particular story of the unrighteous steward. All right, so let me just read a little bit of it for you. But before that, let's go to Luke chapter 12. And let's just see that actually God wants to talk regularly to us, about this whole idea of stewardship. And he says in verse 42, "And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time?" You know, in all the things that we do, there are tests. This may not fit in with your theology, and you may struggle with this idea. Please, everything that I say, I submit to you to go back and look at in the scriptures and ask yourself the question, does this fit in? All right? Can I see this? All right? So, you will find that God tests to see whether you're faithful with what he's given to you before he gives you more. Does that make sense? Now, it's not because he is cruel. It's not because his salvation is based on a performance. That's not the case. Everything that Jesus did, he did as a completed and total work. You are utterly and totally accepted. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you are useful. Don't mistake the two. Does that make sense? All right? There is a difference between the useful and the accepted. Every one of us is accepted because Jesus was rejected. Does that make sense? The sacrifice that Jesus paid for was so that you might be completely accepted. Does that follow? Are you with me? Yes? This is going to have to be a workshop, so in a second, you know, you're going to have to give me some responses. But my aim here is to get you to see this, because if you don't think of yourself as accepted, then your whole behavior pattern will be to try and get yourself accepted. All right? The word accepted, you know, it's a really interesting word, is the word highly favored. And you see that phrase in Ephesians in chapter 1. You see that same phrase used in Luke. Do you remember where it was used in? Does anybody know it? With Mary, exactly. So, when Gabriel came to Mary, he said, "Hail, highly favored one," all right? And when Mary heard that statement, she was puzzled. Now, if some of you have had a Catholic background, please forgive me. I'm not intending to attack the Catholics. But you would almost think that Mary had never sinned. That is not the case. The reason why she thought it was a strange statement was it didn't apply to her. So what was it that God did? God proclaimed something by faith in view of what Jesus was about to do and made her highly favored. Why was she going to be highly favored? So that she could carry something of God in her. Do you see what I'm saying to you? So that she could become, as it were, the mother of God. I have an amazing amount of respect and I'm just astounded about the story of Mary. There's so many things about Mary that amaze me. For example, Mary initiated a process when God had spoken to Jesus and said no. All right? If for those of you who believe in the sovereignty of God, there's a classic example of Mary controlling a situation and God saying, okay. All right? So Mary goes to Jesus at the wedding and says they've run out of wine. And Jesus says, it's not my time. All right? Now, we know that Jesus only spoke what he heard the Father saying. So The father said, it's not your time. Is that right? And then Mary said, she didn't even say anything to Jesus then. She just said something to the servant. She said, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And God immediately changed the time. Because Mary spoke. Remarkable. The thought that God would do that is just amazing. There's another account of Mary that I want you to see that is significant, and that is that at the cross, the most powerful voice at the cross was whose voice? It was Mary's voice. But you said, Mary said nothing, and that's my point. Her silence was the most powerful voice at the crucifixion. Because if I just take this as an example, you know, if Titus said, I'm going to die for the whole world, all right, I happen to know his mum, all right, if Titus went up there and was just about to be crucified, his mum would come up to them and say, you know, let me just tell you, my son is an enthusiastic guy. We all know Titus to be enthusiastic and full of zeal and so on. He's a great guy. But this was not a virgin birth. Yes? Do you understand? When he was being sacrificed, he was being sacrificed because he was the Son of God. And Mary's silence was declaring to everybody that he was. Do you see how powerful that was? Amazing how God used just one person. But here we have a statement, going back to Ephesians, we have a statement made to Mary in the book of Luke that was puzzling. She said, how can this be? How can I be highly favored? Well, God uses that same statement, you are highly favored, you are accepted, because of something that Jesus was going to do. All right? His rejection and his offering was going to make you accepted. How do we know that he was accepted? We know he was accepted because of the resurrection. All right? If we go back to the same example, if Titus then died, all right, he would be dying for his own sins. All right? It says the wages of sin is death. Your sins, Dennis, your sins would mean that you die for your sins. As much as you love your wife, you're not going to be able to pay for her sins. Does that make sense? And when you died, you would die and that would be it. That would be your penalty. There would be no resurrection. Do you follow that? That was the wages. However, when an innocent person died, then God could then prove to you that that innocent person's sacrifice was accepted. And he did so by raising his son from the dead. So the moment Jesus rose from the dead, it convinced you and everybody else that that sacrifice was valid. Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable to God, and therefore you are accepted. You are made righteous. Can you see that? Really, really important, because if we don't believe that, everything that we do will be to try and get God's acceptance. Does that make sense? And then we will try and, in life, try and figure out when we didn't do what we should have done, and as a result think that that's why our prayers weren't answered. Lord, it didn't happen. What did I do that was so wrong? You know, you've done that, haven't you? You've prayed that, haven't you? Why do we pray that? Because we're acutely aware of our own failings and we think that's going to stop God. Not if the sacrifice is accepted. If you truly understand the grace of God, it is an astonishing thing. It means that he is working on the basis that his son paid for it. Does that make sense? So the reason why God has already said yes to you is because his son paid for it. So he says all the promises of God are yes, and he is looking for our amen. All right? And our amen, or our so be it, is the process by which we enter into all that God has for us. Does that make sense? Now, the problem is that we want the amen and the net result of that to happen instantly. All right? But it doesn't. Not always. And you should be very glad that it doesn't always. All right? And you look at me really puzzled by that. And I will say to you, it's essential, you know, because if our faith was always instantly answered, we would never think of it as precious. Faith must have at the bottom of it a sense of God not being present. Let me put it another way, all right? Remember what I've said before, all right? Without choice, there is no faith. All right, without choice, there is no worship. Without choice, there is no love. Is that right? Adam gave up his stewardship because he chose to believe a lie. All right? He refused to put his faith in God. Does that make sense? All right? Now, God is looking for faith from you. But your most precious faith is when you hold on to what God says and it looks like God is withdrawn. All right? So it's faith over a period of time that becomes really precious. All right? And the implication is that God's not there. That actually God's not hearing you. Which is why sometimes when you're in a situation, it looks like he's not there. Well, he's trying to help you see how precious your faith is to him. Because if everything happened instantly, you would never value this. But when you say, I choose to love you even when you don't appear to be there, I choose to believe you even though it doesn't look like you're going to do this, then you find out what is really placed within you. Does that make sense? Do you follow that? Shall I give it to you in a different picture? All right. Okay, so can we stick that picture of the tabernacle up? That's not the tabernacle, that's an elephant. In the tabernacle, as I said, there was many, many wonderful pictures. And if you remember, the journey of worship was the one that went through the door and into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies. Do you remember that? Now, can you put the actual next slide along? There we go. So the priest would come in here, and most of the time that's where he would be. On the Day of Atonement, which I could spend ages and ages and ages talking about, but the day Yom Kippur, the word Kippur comes from the word kupah, which is the word wings or canopy. So, and it has to do with a covenant, all right? So the Day of Atonement, or the Day of a Covering, this top of the ark, if you go to the slide with the Ark of the Covenant, can you go to the slide? Right. This covering here was called the kupah, the covering, the atonement. Martin Luther coined the phrase the mercy seat, the Gnadestuhle. I'm just going to give her a little bit of German there, all right? The Gnadestuhle, which is the mercy seat, all right? Which is basically this, just the top here. The covering. And God said, I will meet with you there. All right? In the mercy seat, the covering. All right? The kupah. The Day of Atonement, the covering, was a significant day for them. All right? Now, what really happened was that, should we go to the previous slide? Okay, so the priest would move in this part mostly, all right? Then on the Day of Atonement, he would go in there, all right? And he would have a rope tied to his leg, and on his skirt would be little bells. Do you know why there were bells there? Because they would hear the jingle, jingle, jingle as he moved in this place. Remember that this was pitch black, all right? It was pitch black. He wouldn't be able to see anything. So he would be in there and he would hear the jingle, jingle, jingle. And if there was quiet for a period of time, they would start pulling the rope. Because actually, if he hadn't had a cleansing for himself, if he was not righteous, he would be instantly killed. All right? This high priest had to be perfect to enter into that place. But when he did, he would be meeting God for the people. All right? And on his breast here, on his chest, would be a breastplate. It was made of gold. And on the gold bit was jewels, one for every tribe of Israel. Who were the jewels for? The jewels were for God. You see, when the glory of God came into the place, the glory of God would start shining, and it would cause the light of the glory of God would shine on those jewels, and it will sparkle back towards God. Do you see what I'm saying to you? All right, so the idea was that God would see his jewels. What were his jewels? The people who put their faith in God. How is a jewel formed? A jewel is formed under pressure over a period of time. So, do you see now what faith is? Faith, let's give you a different word. Endurance is faith over a period of time that implies that God is not there. Do you follow what I'm saying to you? So he talks about your faith being precious. But for you to have that, you would have had to have settled in your heart that God has accepted you. That you are highly favored. Does that make sense? There's a little bit of a sidetrack, and I'm sorry, I shouldn't have taken as much time as that with it. But I needed you to see this, because otherwise, everything that you minister out of, everything that you think of from a stewardship point of view, will be to try and get God to approve of you. Does that make sense? Stewardship is not a performance to impress God. Stewardship is the process whereby he proves you useful to his purposes. It is the place where you start believing and applying what God says so that you walk into fruitfulness. Does that make sense? This is really, really important. I'm hoping that... Let me just stop here. Anybody have a problem with what I've just said? Or a question? Can I repeat it? Okay. Stewardship is the result of us having received what Jesus has done. We know that we're accepted. And we act out of it and start becoming useful, becoming fruitful. Does that make sense? Any questions about what I've just said so far? This is a workshop, so you should be able to ask questions and work through it. No. You see, the point is this. When God reveals his salvation in us, let's go back to the scripture we looked at yesterday. All right? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. All right? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says this. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Right? Is that right? Do you remember that? So if you take it phrase by phrase, I'm crucified with Christ. Do you have the scripture? Are you able to put it up? Yes, no? Just start off with the first one. I'm crucified with Christ. Can you say it out aloud? I'm crucified with Christ. Okay. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Okay, now let's just take this first line. If you've been crucified with Christ, you're dead. And if you're dead, then all your selfish wants have died. Your old identity has died. There is nothing about your old self that you can introduce as being valid. Does that make sense? It's a really shocking, shocking scripture. All right? So I'm crucified with Christ. All right? When Jesus died, I died. Yes? It's no longer I who live. I have no more valid excuse for the way that I behave. I'm Irish. I lose my temper. Goes out of the window. I'm an intense sort of guy. Goes out of the window. I come from an Abraham family, you know, where we, you know, we have our Abraham ways. Well, actually, hello, you are no longer from that Abraham. You come from a different one. Does that make sense? Yes?
Yeah.
Really, really important. Your identity changes at the cross. Your acceptance is no longer based on your competences. I have this degree, I follow this course of action, I'm this able, I have these competences. All right, you are not going to be able to provide a CV to God and for Him to say, oh my goodness. Huh? I had no idea I had somebody as competent as you. I wash my house, I clean my house, I do all this so well. None of those things are valid. I'm not like them. There's a really wonderful scripture about the I'm not like them. You find it in Luke. And maybe I'll get distracted by it. No. So, I'm no longer, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. So my identity is linked with Christ. Is that right? If that is the case, all right, and that therefore the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, all right? The just shall live by faith. The righteous one has been made by God's work and is living by faith. Then that faithfulness, to answer Jacob's question, is what makes us a steward. Your stewardship comes out of your faith in the work of the cross. But it is manifested in everyday areas of your life. I can talk to you about stewardship over money or stewardship over your children. I could talk to you about stewardship over the assets that you have. I could talk to you about stewardship over your workplace. Whatever area of stewardship it is that we're going to address, it will only become effective if you actually believe that it is no longer you who's living. Does that make sense? That's why in yesterday's session we looked at the whole idea of the heart. Because with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There is your heart and the what you're believing makes all the difference. And unfortunately, there are times when we have to believe and God is no longer there, as were. He is there. He's always been there. He's never left you. But He has to give you the impression that He's not there. In fact, He sometimes gives you the impression that He's against it. So you actually feel like He's actually not there. Or that the indications of life would imply that He's not for it. But you're going to have to stand and say, no, this is what my God is like. All right? That's what endurance is all about. The testing of your faith produces this. Does that make sense? And if you can see it, what is God forming? He's forming a jewel that's for Him. You are that jewel that is for Him. Does that make sense? And it's when the glory hits you that you sparkle. A jewel without any light is just a dull thing. But when the light flashes onto it, it sparkles. That's what God is looking for. Does that make sense? He loves your faith. And your stewardship comes out of your faith. Does that make sense? Otherwise, your stewardship is your performance to try and impress God. It's your CV, and that it cannot ever be. Does that make sense? Yeah? Really, really important. Is that, you got that? Okay, so we talked about this idea of stewardship. Now let's look at this passage in Luke 16. It says, "Now he was also saying to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and his steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' And the steward said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the stewardship away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. So when I'm removed from this stewardship, or from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes.'" And Jesus gives this parable and then appears to commend the guy. All right. So what did the guy do? He went to each of the creditors and said, "You know that bill that you had, which was worth 1,000, let's just call it 800, all right? You and I, 800, all right? And he went through all of them. So why? When he was sacked, they would know that he had helped them, so they would help him, all right? After he was sacked. And the boss man found out about this and said, "Huh, not bad." And we would say, "What? Not bad? He just fiddled you." But you see, the boss man really understood what the issue was. It took me a long, long time to understand this. But you see, what God is really after is for us to think about the future, not just the present. So let's just start with what the steward really was like. He squandered what he was given. Why did he squander what he was given? Because his only valuation of stewardship was in its current state. Everything that he had was, was bread. It wasn't seed. He ate everything. Does that make sense? He had no thought about the future use of what he had until he reached the place when he was about to lose his job. Then for the first time, he understood that what he had could be used for something in the future. The idea of squandering implies he took everything and spent it. All right? I don't know whether you've ever done that with your money, but you know, I will confess for you that I have done that with money, all right? Treated all money that I had as immediately available to be spent. Now, I didn't do it completely, all right? And there are, I'll explain this as I go along, but my valuation of what I had was so poor. I did other things, like I would pay my tithes and so on, but it was mostly out of an obligation until I learned the value of it. And I learned that there was something else behind that. We'll come to that in a second. However, When you realize that what you are given, whatever it is, has a future value, then you won't act on it foolishly. Does that make sense? There is so much that has been given to you, and God is watching to see how you're going to handle it. Some of us have ended up with not having so much because we ate seed rather than sowed seed. You're looking at me slightly strange. So let's just deal with the stewardship of money in a second. All right, but I'd like you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 are really great passages to do with money. All right. 8 and 9. I think it's 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Both of those passages give you insights into how God thinks about money. And if I can just find the verse that I'm after. I'll just have to look at it. The problem with reading in different Bibles is you don't always see it. Okay, 2 Corinthians 9 verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, all right, what is he supplying? Seed and bread, all right, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now, I love the words of it. I really do. But I want you to see some things. When God gives you finances in particular, some of it is seed and some of it is bread. Your job is to figure out which one is the bread and which one is the seed. And can I suggest that most people put the majority of that in the bread category, all right? And I don't mean just food. I mean for spending, all right? I need clothes, I need this, I need that, and they put it all in the bread category. And actually, they leave the seed element as so small. And if you think about it, your valuation of what you have been given isn't for the future, it's for the now. You're living for the now. So your seed will be very small, and therefore you will not have enough to be able to sow and therefore reap. Does that make sense? Whereas if you get the proportions right, you will find that as you sow, you will reap and you'll have more to sow and reap, but you'll also have more to eat. I have a non-Christian colleague who was given some investments and he used them wisely. And when I met him, he already would earn enough money every year that was more than the senior most boss's salary. His investments would mature in such a way that every year he would make such a return on his money that his total income was greater than anybody else's. In fact, when his wife had children, he paid her her salary during her period of pregnancy out of his investments. He was such an astute guy. He understood how to use his money wisely. But if you looked at the way he operated, there was nothing flash or stupid about how he handled the money that he had for bread. Did that make sense? You take the average person who's given more money, instead of living where they are and then saving the rest that they have, they go and buy a bigger house and have bigger payments on that house and stretch it to the maximum so that they have less than they would have had if they remained in this small house and had less income. Because the thought process of future benefit is so small. Does that make sense? Have I said something that doesn't register, or is this? I can't read your faces. You're going to have to tell me what's going on. Is this too shocking? Yes, no. Is it confronting? Are you finding it helpful? Which one? Helpful? All right. Have you ever come across this before? Yes. Do you find this convicting? All right. If it's convicting, it's good. All right. You need to move from conviction to belief. All right. And that's the place that God wants us to be in. All right. Does that make sense? So the steward had something that was given to him, but his attitude was to treat everything as bread. Now, I can take you out of the area of finances, and we'll talk about finances some more in a second, but I can take you out of the area of finances into almost any area of your life, and you'll find that that's how you think. If you have a car and you don't maintain it, you just run it for the now, that's all you're going to think of. So you drive it along, you never check to see if the thing is being maintained properly, if the water levels, the oil levels, everything else is as it should be. You're just driving it, all right? And occasionally you top it up with petrol, all right? Because that's the only thing that you think to do. Eventually, this car is going to wear out completely, isn't it? And at some point, all sorts of damage is going to be done to it. Does that make sense? If you never clean it, all sorts of things are going to happen inside. Outside of the fact that anybody who comes and sits in it is totally and utterly uncomfortable sitting with all the breadcrumbs and the chips and the everything else that was left over from whoever ate it last on the journey that you traveled to, wherever it was. Yes? The smells and everything else in that car, everything that's dumped in the back because you don't have time to think about what you're going to do, is dumped like that, and the car is a mess. How about the houses? How about the children? Well, the children aren't like cars, but we do the same. We never pay attention until they're 16. We think of behaviors at best. So we react to, how did this child become such a brat at 16? Well, let me tell you that brat was a brat at 3, at 2, at 1. And it was your responsibility to think of the future. There was a moment when I was driving with Lizzie and we were talking about our children. And I looked at a girl who was a teenager. I needed to give Elizabeth this picture, all right? And I said, you see that girl? That's our daughter, all right? And then we saw somebody who was in their 30s in a mess, and I said, that's our daughter. You have to take your child in the current state that they're in, project them forward, and make them a 40-year-old and then say, now do you see what they look like? Would you accept that behavior? No! Well, that no behavior is going to be that no behavior at 40. If that child is squirming now, it will squirm then. If it's fidgeting now, it will be fidgeting then. If it is, if I'm upsetting you, please just bear with me. I do love you, and I promise you that God has answers for all of us. But we have to see future. Now, imagine you've trained that child in some things. You got them to behave somewhat, but there isn't a thought of faith. All you've given them is a set of religious beliefs. We believe this, 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 and this. That may happen to move into that generation. So they operate from a behavioral point of view nicely, and they have a set of beliefs. But they have no faith. Please, having a set of beliefs, it doesn't mean that they have a relationship. They may have even asked Jesus as their Savior and Lord, but they don't have any faith relationship with God. They just have a set of beliefs. So, we believe this, 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 and this. It's unacceptable in our faith for somebody to steal. It's unacceptable in our system of beliefs for somebody to have a homosexual relationship or whatever it is. But that will only remain a belief up until that belief gets challenged. And they just have to meet somebody who will undermine that process, and that somebody sitting around the corner waiting for that opportunity. Believe you me. And before long, all of those systems of belief have gone. What about the future? Your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren will not be believers. They will be people who are the product of you inputting what you did to your children. Excuse me. Does that make sense? You have to have a future view. How did these grandchildren, how did we get great-great-grandchildren who are the way they are? Well, you got them because it started with your children. If you know, the most adventurous, most exciting people in the world are the people who have faith. The people who have a relationship with God, who trust Him, who are constantly reaching out to God, they have faith. They've met with God. You see, they have had to trust Him when there's nothing there. They've had to apply the scriptures and work with it. And you've worked with their behaviors, but you've also worked with their relationships so that they eventually see that God isn't about a set of beliefs. He's about, you know, trusting. So there's a relationship in place where they've learned to trust Him. They've learned to reach out to God. Oh, we had to trust God for this. Mom and Dad had to trust God for this. And now that has come in. And so now we can trust. So then you take them down a journey of faith with you. All right. And you're saying, you know, like, for example, 2 years ago, we couldn't come to Canada. All right. There was six of us. And for a family like ours, it would cost us £6,000 to £8,000. All right. Which is Canadian dollars, all right, to come over. And one of the tickets, technically speaking, would have had to be a car. We'd have had to hire a car for that whole period of time. Yeah? Does that make sense? Excuse me. So here we were thinking, how are we going to do this? It was my mother-in-law's 70th or something birthday. It was a very special birthday. And Lizzie said, I'd really like to go. And I said, no money. All right? And the kid said, we would love to go. And God said, are you going to believe? And I said, okay. And you know, the moment I said, okay, money started to come in. And it came in from different sources. All right? But we engaged the children with it so that they would see it. So one lot of money came in through a thing called a PPI refund, which was a bad selling of insurance on stuff that happened in the UK. And they wrote to me and said, do you know that you're entitled to a refund? And I claimed it, and nearly £2,500 came out of that. All right? And I was like, yes! And then somebody gave us some money, and somebody else gave us some money, and somebody else gave us some money. But as soon as we made that commitment to go, in came the money, right up to the moment we got into the taxi. Just before we got into the taxi, somebody came running across and gave us some money, some cash, as we drove to the airport. By the time I got on that plane, I had more than enough money to pay for the entire holiday. And the children saw the faithfulness of God. Do you see what I'm saying to you? They were engaged in the whole process. And they could see what the Lord had done for us. They knew that we didn't have the money for it. And now they could see God had provided. And there were situations where we would work with them on things. They lost something, we would ask the Lord for it. Then we would do the searching, and then suddenly there it was. And we do this all the time. We pray and trust for a healing, whatever it is, and we see the net results. They get engaged in the process. Do you follow that? And as they do so, faith rises. What am I investing in? My great-grandchildren. I want to build faithfulness into the children and into their children. We spend time worshiping together, not because we want a religious process, but because we want them to have a relationship with worship. Does that make sense? And so then there are times when I will sit and play, and I will bring them to a place where I believe I've entered into the presence of God. All right? And then I will say, now do you sense this? This is the presence of God. Get used to it. This is where you should be when you come in to worship. Do you see what I'm saying to you? It's no longer just a we religiously sing every Sunday or every morning or every evening. Does that make sense? But rather, it's an engagement that links in with an everyday situation. Now, I'm using it as an example just to help you see future benefit. Can you see that? Yes? God wants to take us from where we're at to make us useful. Stewardship is not about just the here and now. Is that fair enough? Any questions? It's better to do it that way. Any questions about what I've just done? Yes. Nice and loud. Place of. Yep. The point, sorry, can I grab the question that you...
So if we were with someone, and we have Christ in our heart, and we are with them, we would sense God's presence.
Not always. The point of what I was trying to do with my children was to get them acclimatized to using worship to enter the presence, rather than just doing this as a process. All right, my aim, See, I have certain things that I pray about for my children, and one of them is that they would be worshipers. All right? And by that I mean people who are obedient. I don't mean just people who play instruments. But in that process, I do want them to get to the place where they're constantly singing and constantly filled with joy and so on. But it should be more than just they have a habit of singing. It has to be a place where they enter His presence. And out of that presence, He's able to speak to them. So if I don't show them that, how are they going to know? Does that make sense? That was the aim of what I was doing. Any other questions?
This is sort of specific to Austin. Yeah. So you can answer another time. Can you give an example of how you help someone like our little girl's age, 2.5 of your kids were that old, this adventure of faith, to help them observe your practice of faith?
Right. Well, there's lots of different things that I would say, all right? As parents, don't exclude your children from your times with the Lord, all right? On the other hand, don't leave it loose, meaning don't treat God as though He is an addendum, all right? This is my time with God, but I'm bringing you in from time to time so that you get used to that, all right? However, there are, your question is quite a big question, and really, if you see what I'm saying to you, if your three-year-old is all over the place, you have to start by bringing them into control. It is almost impossible. Proverbs 25 says this, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Do you know how many people allow their children to lose their rag, to lose their temper, or who have no control whatsoever? So they have this thought that they could just ramble and do whatever they want to do. One of the most instructive times that I ever had in this was actually when Princess Diana died. Because when Princess Diana died, I don't know what those of you who were around at that time, they whipped the boys away. You never saw the boys for a week, all right?
The
Being the two sons, all right? So Harry and William disappeared. The next time they appeared was at the funeral cortege, all right? So here they were. They came out of the palace, and there were crowds and crowds grieving. It was emotionally overwhelming, all right? And there were many people who had taken the Diana thing to a place where it shouldn't have gone. And yet, here were these boys, completely in control. And they were able to condole with the people and receive condolence, but not break out. There was nothing that was out of order. And if you, as a result, here we have years later, these boys are very well behaved. Really exceptional in the sense of, from a worldly point of view, in the sense of they could have been all over the place. Their mom died when they were in their teens. In a horrible divorce situation, which was not, you know, it would be the classic situation where a teenager would erupt and say all sorts of rubbishy things. I saw what you see. And I thought, whoa, if the unsaved understand that process, Charles never let his sons go anywhere near drugs when they were growing up. It was very clear. What they did after that was their affair. But during that period of time, he was very, very clear. Prince Charles was very clear about certain things. Because he was raising his sons to be kings. They are not raised to be stupid boys. He has a very clear destiny purpose for his sons. Do we have that thought about our sons and daughters? Are they being raised to be kings or queens? Or are they being raised to react? If you never take any action, somebody else will. So what do parents do? They come in from work, they bring the kids, they switch the TV on. In fact, sometimes the TV never gets switched off, all right? And that's where the kids are, plonked in front of the TV. And who does the training? The TV does the training. The adverts do the training. And then the schools. What input do the parents have? Those that think about it are scrabbling around trying to patch up the stuff. Far better to start by turning to God. Now, the wonderful thing about this is that wherever you are, God will help you start there. All right? And work through the process. It doesn't matter. And I know that, you know, for some people, you've had your kids and they're grown up and they're, and so on. But there still is a place where you can still work, you know, because this is what God is like. It's just going to be different, and in some cases, it may be tougher. But there is that process. Does that make sense? And it starts with this, if we go back to where we were, it starts with that belief. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And yesterday, when we talked about the heart, the issues were that out of it would flow life. We have had children from families where the father or the mother got saved when they were much, much older, and the effect was so profound on the children that the children were transformed, even though they were older kids, because they could see what God had done with the parents. And then the parent would then be able to say, look, what I did before was wrong. This is how we need to handle it. And the children come in line and away they go. All right? But if you have young children, which some of you do, start now. All right? Change things now. Watch what you're developing. Because it's going to become formed, and then it'll be tougher. All right? If you don't learn to address it now, you will find it much, much tougher later on. Does that make sense? In the same way that if we go back to the finances, if we eat the bread now, there's not much seed, all right, to sell. You know, God wants to bless your storehouse, doesn't he? Is that right? Do you know what I mean by that? Yes? If you don't have a storehouse, you have nothing to bless. So you say, well, I can't afford to have a storehouse. Yes, you can. Start with $1. Take $1 out of all of your monthly income and put it into a storehouse. And then add another dollar and increase that to $2 a month. And $3 a month. And actually, if you think about it, very gradually you begin to see that you spend money where you shouldn't spend it. So the money that you save, treat it as seed, not bread. Yes? And then how you invest it is important. So your tithes are part of your future investment. But your tithe is a faith action into God's work, your tithes and offerings, yes? But then there is also a future investment into other things. Yeah? Does that make sense? So for my own children, and this is just my own children, and you know, I'm still on this journey, so please don't assume I've got it all right. But I, even before they were born, I had planned for this. So when they were born, I decided that every gift they were given that was cash, I would put it aside. And out of my salary, I would take a small fraction, a small amount, and set it aside for them. Do you get child benefit? Do you get child allowances? What do you spend that on? I took that child benefit and put it into an account in the child's name. In fact, I created two accounts that were difficult for me to access deliberately for this reason. So I wouldn't go and try and pull it out again. One was for their education, and the other was for a deposit for a house. And I just put small amounts in it. And I would just keep putting that small amount in. And it's amazing when you do that it starts to increase. My kids are are wealthier than I am. Now, they're not super wealthy. Please don't get that wrong. But can you see the process? Just a little bit at a time. You put it aside. You say, well, I can't afford it. We waste money on all sorts of things. If I take your bread and examine it, it's very possible that I could change much of what you treat as bread and say you don't need it. Does that make sense? We can take all sorts of things that we do and make it much, much more efficient. Lizzie and I lived at one stage, we all lived in a two-bedroom house. Titus has been there. And the people in the fellowship used to laugh because all five of us used to be, at one stage there were five of us, all in the one bedroom. And it's just because that's how life was for us. All right? But we would find inventive ways of saving space, figuring out how to change things around, make things so that we would live like that. And there was no complaint whatsoever with any of us. And we would have people to come and stay. So they would come and stay in the living room, and we would be... We make choices all the time. You go to the store to buy your food before you plan what you're going to buy. And the stores know that. Walmart does a study of the people who do things. So on a Thursday night, they place right by the nappies, they place the six packs of beer. Why do they do that? Because they know that on Thursday night, when the nappies have run out, that Pampers, you call them Pampers? Pampers have run out, or whatever nappies, yes? Pampers?
Diapers.
Okay. When the diapers have run out, what happens? The wife isn't going to go out and get it, because she's given the two jobs. The husband says, you're going to stay home, look after the kids, or you go out and get the diapers. He says, oh, I'll get the diapers. So he goes out, all right? The wife stays at home. The supermarkets have studied this. They understand what's going to happen. He goes to the diapers, and there's the six-pack. And he goes, oh, I'll buy a six-pack at the same time. They know how you will spend your money because they know that you don't have any discipline whatsoever. The disciplined people, excuse me, and you have to understand what I'm saying to you. The disciplined people will hunt around, figure out which is the most effective way of doing this, and have bought not the diapers for the week. They would have figured out the most effective way to get it, and they will never run out. They will have figured out that actually this is the way they would have spaghetti, or they will cook a spaghetti meal, and they would make four meals and buy the meat from a wholesaler and cut the price down, all right, put it into packs, freeze it, and have enough for one meal or two during the week. And then they would have a vegetarian lasagna for the rest of the week, which would cut the price down even further. And we say, I need meat every single day. Do you? You know, there's a way that you can work that changes your way that you operate. Yes? And suddenly, you get the extra $10 that you need or the $15 that you need. And then you think, ah, I've got $15 more to spend. And he says, no. You've got $15 more to sow. So you put five into the offering and 10 into your kid's future. Do you see the parable working out? God is just looking for your heart and believing that you can do what you can do. All right? If you're going to train up your children, there is going to be a place where you are not pleading with them, not convincing them, not negotiating. All right? Thaddeus and Simone have already had a little bit of a rough deal with me here. But negotiations don't work. If you start training your kids to negotiate at the age of that age, they will think they can negotiate with God. That's what you're training them to. If you teach them to be in a mess all over the place, if you teach them that they absolutely need the iPhone, iPad, and that they play with it in church, then that's how they're going to be all the way through life. I don't have enough time for you, Father, because I just received a text. Really? When do we have the times where we train them to be still? When they don't see something, then when they're not watching. What about the times when you just sit and read to them instead of letting them just watch the TV? What's the point about that reading? You give them a joy for reading. It improves their just general reading. But you also are helping them with this. When we were learning to read, there's a passage here. Simona's old pastor is a dear friend of mine, Dave Monroe. And he used to get us to do an outline of the Old Testament, all right? And in the process, our homework was to read the first five books of Moses four times in a month and then do an outline of, say, the book of Numbers. All right? An outline of the book of Numbers is quite an interesting thing. Because when you get to Numbers chapter 7, in Numbers chapter 7, there's a very interesting passage in Numbers chapter 7, which is when each of the 12 tribes bring their offerings. And it starts off by saying this, all right? Very interesting. It says, now on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it, and so on and so forth, all right? And then it says, then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' household, made an offering. And you know, every one of them had exactly the same offering. All right? So it would say this. Now, the one who presented the offering, verse 12, on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was one silver dish whose weight was, and it would list all his offerings. Then the next few verses will go to the next guy. And the next guy had the same offering. And then it will go on to the next fellow. And you think, by the third time, you think, oh my goodness me. You know, couldn't God have just summarized it and said, you know, all 12 guys, here they are, all brought these offerings. I'd read a commentary on this, and I was so ashamed. The commentary was by an old brethren, a minister, and he said, the shallow Christian who reads Numbers chapter 7 gets bored stiff by it and thinks that God should summarize. And he said, what they don't realize was that God was so thankful for each of the tribes doing what they were supposed to do, exactly, that he wanted their names eternally written in a book. It straightened my reading up a great deal. Take time to read with your kids. Get them fascinated by reading. Get them, you know, to love the whole idea of what that means. Instead of sitting there watching as the stomach turns or as whatever it is that, you know, happens on TV at the moment, all right? If you switched it off and they went, oh! And then you said, let's just read. And just read a wonderful story of whatever it may be. Very soon, you would trigger things in their imagination that would be much, much more important. We do things like this in every area of our stewardship. Get your children involved with you in the gardening of the house, in the cleaning of the house, in the cooking in the house. Get them involved with absolutely everything. Work together. You know, I gave my children a commission. I said, in the near the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, I think it is, it says, it talks about the household of Stephanas. Have you ever heard of that? The household of Stephanas? Paul commends them, and he says, I think it's the end of 1 Corinthians, he says, I rejoice of the coming of Stephanas, verse 15. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Do you think that you could set a goal for your household? I set a goal for my household. I said, here we go, family. We're going to, as a family, have a vision so that every Sunday when we have people over for a meal, this will be our aim. We will be ministering to the saints. That means every one of you has a role. You don't shoot off, do whatever you want to do. Everyone. So we'll be driving back from church and I'll say, okay, Jonathan, you're going to take Max out. Jemima, you're doing the tablecloth. Daniel, you're going to be doing the setting up of the table. Dad's going to be doing this in the kitchen. Mom's going to be doing that. And away we would go. All right? And when now Jerusha's there, she gets involved with the whole process. All right? Everybody knows their part and the thing starts working clockwork. So that by the time the guests come in, the kids also have this responsibility. They have to engage with the guests, and they have to see that they've got some sort of refreshment. Hello, Uncle so-and-so. Hello, Auntie so-and-so. It was always a term of respect and honor. All right, our kids are not permitted to treat an adult like they are one of their own. It's either Mr. and Mrs. or Miss or Sir, or it's Uncle or Auntie. How would you like me to call you? And then from there onwards, it is, can I give you a drink? Can I give you something to bite on? Please have a seat. I sit down and engage with you whilst mom and dad are busy making the meal. And then at the dinner table, everybody sits quietly. The kids understand that they are there to listen and not to... Yes? And then to respond when the parents, when the adults are talking to them. So they just don't sit there quietly and just ignore everybody. They're involved in the whole process. Do you follow what I'm saying to you? I've taken quite a long time, all right? But I'm hoping this is helpful to you. Can you see this? But it has to come out of what you've received. Otherwise, this will become a performance. Can you see that now, how to translate it into every area of your life? Absolutely everything. You teach your children. You teach your... even the dog at home is trained. Believe me, if we have a dog, he's a hairy dog, meaning he's a golden retriever and his hair goes all over the place. And there are some people who can't cope with a dog. The dog is not permitted to climb onto the furniture. The dog is not permitted in certain type of rooms. He does not go upstairs. He does not do certain things. He knows what he's allowed to do and what he's not allowed to do. And he is happy as a result. And when we have guests who may not cope with the dog, he's out of the way. And they come in, they sit in the living room with no fear that a dog is going to come and crawl all over them. Whilst they're eating the meal, he's not creeping underneath them somewhere. Do you see what I'm saying to you? Do you understand that if you are ministering to the saints, you don't want to be going to the loo and finding a cat crawling all over you? In the same way that if somebody comes to your house, you want them to have a place where they're completely comfortable. Let me put it this way. Jesus said to us that when you entertain strangers, you may be entertaining angels. Do you want them to sleep on your ruggedy bed? Do you want them to have a secondhand meal? Do you want them to be the person who is just treated as an afterthought? Or do you want them to be special? That everything about their experience from the moment they walk in, you know, if you look at, I'll almost finish, all right, but let me just tell you this. We have some stark differences between Abraham and Lot, all right? When the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham, he said, please, can I minister to you? And God was present, all right? They appeared just like men, didn't they? All three of them. And he gave them the meal. And there's a whole story in that, and I don't have time to go into that, but it's very precious. When these same angels, the two of them, went to where Lot was, where was Lot? He was in the gates of the city. The gates of the city is where the rulers sat. He was actually a politically motivated chappie. He wanted to be controlling Sodom. That was his ultimate aim, and you see how he operated. When the angels came there, they were so uncomfortable, they didn't want to stay with Lot. He had to persuade them to come in, and even then, they were slightly reluctant, and he said, please, it's not a safe place to be here. Can you imagine that as your reputation? Everything about us as we respond to the gospel makes us different. And I need to say that again so you hear it. Otherwise, you'll think, oh, I'm a failure. God doesn't think of you as a failure. All right? He just thinks of you as somebody who he is looking to use. And he wants to see if you will reach out and believe him. And you start with little steps, not with the big ones, little steps and move forward. All right? Stewardship is something that God wants us to have right across the board. Start with the areas that you know. Work with those. Let him do that in his strength and not yours. It's Christ who lives in me, not the other way around. Not me living for Christ. Does that make sense? So it has to be his ability operating through me. And that means that you believe it, you take a step, and you start working. All right? In his strength, I can do this. Yes? Any more questions? Is it a little overwhelming? Anybody depressed after what I just said? The little girl is... If you are, let me just say this again. God is not looking at your performance. He's just looking at your faith. And you can start right now rather than thinking, I've failed. All right? The truth of the matter is, all of us failed. But if you're willing to say, yes, help me now, then God can take you now and change things. Amen? Is that fair enough? Would you like to stand with me? It doesn't matter what you think about yourself. Or rather, it doesn't matter how badly you think you failed. It doesn't matter how shamefully you've behaved. My life, my personal life, has been a disaster that was rescued. I failed in so many areas of my life, and God has rescued. Because that's what salvation is all about. He's just looking for you to say yes to him. No matter what the situation is that you're facing right now, God is there to help you. That's what grace was sent for. He's looking to see if you're going to just embrace what he's giving you. Because he's giving you much more than just the forgiveness of your sins, the removal of the shame. He's giving you all of salvation. And he's saying, if you receive it now, it's been deposited into you, you can start walking into it. All right? Can you see that? It's yours. Just take it. Take it now. Reach out. Use your hands. Say, Father, I just take what you're giving to me. I receive it. It's mine. I thank you that you see me in view of the work of the cross. All right? I am who you say I am. I can do what you tell me to do. That all my past failures are just that, my past failures. I am now made right with you. You've cleansed my conscience because of the blood. I can now walk in all that you've called me to walk in. And you may not take me back to those things. Let's work with where we are at, all right? When you get home, there may be some things you may have to deal with. Start there, all right? Say, Father, I'll do that. I'll tackle that particular area. And from there, move forward. Amen? Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great, great sleep.
If I can have your attention, two things. Our next meeting is tomorrow at...